Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. Behold how good, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. For the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Would you look down at verse 1 with me again, please? Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. I would ask that though we may know this text inside and out, maybe we've read it 100 times. I pray that it would be fresh manna, Lord, for us this morning. I humbly ask that you would take my mouth and help me, Lord, to speak what you want me to say. Help me not to cross any boundaries, Lord, in that. And we just give this time to you. Open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The psalm in front of us is a short, beautiful song written by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And basically what it is a celebration of unity, community, that fellowship of the children of God. It's really just a celebration. It's a very short psalm. I don't know if you caught that. 3 verses. The structure of the psalm is real easy. In verse 1, he makes a statement about unity and the unity specifically between brethren, that is the family of God. And then he just gives 2 examples of what it's like. And so this morning we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about unity in the body of Christ. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But one of the reasons that I just felt pressed in my spirit to share this message this morning for a couple of reasons. Number one, because I think it's a timely word for our church body. Well, for any church body, really. Because within the body of Christ, there's always going to be things that will challenge the unity that we have in Christ. And we'll talk more about that. That's kind of the heartbeat of what I want to say. But we'll deal with that in a few minutes. But I also think it's timely because, you know, really, when you're speaking of unity, when you're speaking of that community and fellowship, I think that's also something that the world is longing for, don't you? You ever see a bumper stickers like coexist and, you know, whatever? No comment on that necessarily. But, you know, the idea is that, you know, in all honesty, I think a lot of people are really, they really intuitively know that there's something they're missing. There's something they're longing for, some kind of connection and some kind of belonging, some kind of common ground to share in this world. I think that's kind of built into us. The problem is if you don't find it in Jesus, you try to find it in something or someone else. And it always comes up short. And what you unify around kind of separates you from other things and other people. So the big one is, let's just unify under the banner of being humans. We all suck air. So let's just unify around that, you know. Now I'm officially off track before I even got started. So let's go back. Let's not delve off into that. I just wanted to say basically that I think the world around us, the society around us, culture around us, especially maybe in the United States, is longing for that sense of community, a sense of belonging and fellowship and oneness. And I would, just to prime the pump, say that is what we have in the body of Christ. Whether we always enjoy it or not, or live it or not, we have it, and we'll get to that in a moment. But before we do that, let's just kind of break the psalm down so we keep things in context a little bit. Let's just look at this again. I want to remind you of the title there. Look at the title. It says, it's a song of ascent of David. Just as a reminder, or maybe if you haven't been with us in the last few weeks, the Songs of Ascent are a collection of psalms within the Psalms. There's 15 of them, from 120 to 134, and that collection was put together and traditionally used as basically a songbook for travelers headed to Jerusalem from all over wherever you lived. There were these feasts that would happen in Jerusalem. There was three main feasts. You should know them by now: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or Weeks. It's called not Weeks, but Tabernacles, Booths is what it's called as well. And they would make their way and sometimes travel great distances to get to Jerusalem. And as I've mentioned several times up to this point, you never traveled by yourself. It wasn't like you just jumped in your car or hopped on your camel and took off. You traveled in family groups. You traveled, you know, with big extended family groups and friends and neighbors, say a big group coming from the Galilee or from Jericho or from wherever. But you would travel together for safety. And as you traveled together, as they would travel together, I should say, they would just sing these songs. And if, I don't know if you remember me mentioning when we did the first one, the first Psalm of Ascent, that I mentioned that they're progressive. In other words, Psalm 120 starts out in a far distant land, far away from Jerusalem, far away from the temple, longing to be in that place, surrounded by enemies, but longing to be in that place of worship. And as the songs have progressed, it's as if the traveler has gotten closer and closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. And now in Psalm 133, the idea is here is that they've arrived and they're there. And if you would, the family is gathered together. If you would, it's a commentary on looking out and seeing just the vast multitudes of children of Israel gathered together under one banner just to worship the Father, to worship Jehovah. And they're all there together. And so that's why this psalm was fitting to slide into this collection of psalms, because it fits that scene. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. So that's kind of the basic meaning of what's going on here. And then, like I said, the structure is really easy. Verses 2 and 3, there's these examples of what that unity, that pleasant, good unity of family is like. And quite honestly, this doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I mean, there's some great meaning to it, but at first glance, you're like, what? Oh, yes, unity. This is exactly what I was thinking. It's like the oil that was poured on the head of Aaron that dripped down all over his beard and then onto his collar. Yes. Hallelujah. That's exactly what I was thinking. There's more to it, but on a funny aside, I'm going to expose Jeremy a little bit because it's funny, but Jeremy, guy who's leading worship for us, he called me and he's like, hey man, I know you're doing Psalm 133. I'm just reading it over and praying about it in preparation for worship set and all that. Do you know if we have any songs about oily beards? It's like, no, write one. But what this is an allusion to is in the Old Testament, I would just refer you to Exodus 29. Exodus 30 and Leviticus 8, specifically Leviticus 8. But what happened was the children of Israel had a very special sacred anointing oil that was used in the consecration of the tabernacle, of the priests. And what's being referred to here is in Leviticus 8, when it was finally time when the tabernacle was built and the priests were all there, when it was finally time to kind of what do you call it when it's like the first time, like the, yeah, it will say it again. Yeah. But like, it's the first voyage, like I don't know. That's wrong too. Anyway, it's like the first time they're doing it. Okay. And so what happens is, you know, they're anointing the tabernacles, they're anointing all the stuff, they're anointing all the furniture. And finally it was time for the high priest. You guys remember Aaron was the high priest. And he was being anointed for the purpose of consecration, dedication to the Lord, oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so if you read that passage, what they did is, you know, like when we anoint people with oil in obedience to James 5 to pray with them, like we dab a little on our finger and we like put it on there. And I usually kind of wipe it off on my way off after praying, you know, because you don't want to put, you don't want like, you don't want a big oily spot on somebody's head, right? Well, they didn't care like in Leviticus 8. It was like, I mean, they just dumped it on there to where, like, just picture that, just oil just glistening down his face, onto his beard, down onto the collar of his robe. And you're like, why is that cool? And why is that a picture of unity? Well, there's a lot that could be said there, and that's kind of not the direction I want to go necessarily, but suffice it to say is that it's beautiful, because here's the thing. He's the great high priest representing the nation. And the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And as that oil came down from the head down, and that's where we'll see in a moment where we find our unity, from the head, who is Christ, Colossians 3:18, down. It's because of Christ there's unity, our great high priest. But back to the picture. As the oil ran down on, and it mentions his robe. If you read the verses prior to Leviticus 8:12, you'll see that when they're dressing Aaron, he puts on his linen, he puts on the robe, he puts on the turban, he puts on all that stuff. But on his robe was an ephod, this breastplate, if you would. And on that breastplate were 12 stones. Each one of those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's as if that oil that consecrated him would drip down even and kind of extend even downward towards the 12 tribes. The idea being, the symbolism being that because Aaron, the high priest, is consecrated, that would flow out to the nation. A nation unified. Does that make sense? A nation consecrated to the Lord. And you can take that picture and you can take that analogy and all the things that it symbolizes and run with it and go further if you'd like. But for this morning, just know that would have meant a lot more to the Jewish reader than it probably does for you. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, it's also like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. It's like the dew that falls on Hermon and on Mount Zion. Two very different mountain ranges, by the way. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain range in Israel. It's about 9,100 feet, I believe. It's also the northernmost border of the nation of Israel. And it's there that they get a majority, if not the vast majority, of their water, because that mountain range, Mount Hermon, is covered two-thirds of the year with snow. And it melts down. It's the main water source for the Jordan River, which the Jordan River runs into what massive body of water that's called the Sea of Galilee? Sea of Galilee. Good job. So it's a real important water source. It's really fascinating when you go to, they have like a ski slope up there. How many of you guys have ever thought that they ski in Israel? They do. And when it's snowing and good, all of Israel is at the ski slopes, and it's craziness. But it's beautiful mountain range. If you go in the spring, it's beautiful because there's precipitation and the wildflowers are crazy. It's beautiful. But the idea is, it's kind of reflecting back to verse 1. Like the dew of Hermon or Mount Zion, where the dew falls, it produces life. It produces refreshment. It produces beauty with like wildflowers and whatever. And so he's just saying, man, the unity that I see with the family is it's like there's all that wonderful symbolism of Aaron, but it's also just beautiful. It is just flowing with beauty. It's just right. Amen? So that's kind of the gist of what he's saying. But what I'd like to do is kind of back up now and just kind of see how this would apply to us in our day. Number one, and I have a real simple outline. Number one, I would just say this. Unity is beautiful, isn't it? Unity in the family is beautiful. Let me give you an example of why. That's a true statement, and you might agree and go, okay, yeah, whatever. But let me just contrast this for you. Think about it. Think how beautiful unity really is in a family setting. Think about Thanksgiving. Have you ever been to a Thanksgiving or a Christmas or some holiday or gathering where you walk in the door, you're greeted by hugs, there's a football game on, you smell the food, you've got kids playing on their Xbox, you've got grown-ups throwing the football out front, you got laughter, you've got deep conversation, you've got catching up to do over here, some giggling over there, some wrestling, some horseplay. It's just like a family, awesome atmosphere. You guys ever experienced that? Okay, maybe just a little bit of that, maybe not all of the points, but like maybe two. When you go into a setting like that, you're like, this is beautiful. This is the way family's supposed to be. There's something gorgeous and wonderful and refreshing about the unity that I'm seeing in this family. Now contrast that with a family gathering around a holiday where there's tension, unresolved conflict, ticked off teenagers, burnt turkey, people not wanting to talk with each other, but over here, I'll sit in the living room as long as you keep your distance from me and you sit in that room chair over there. And I'm making light of it, but it's really not something to be made light of. It's actually something that's not beautiful, is it? And you walk into a situation, the first situation, you go, this is right. This is the way it's supposed to be. You walk into the second situation and you go, it shouldn't be like this. We're family. We're family. How did we end up like this? And so I just want to say, you know, unity really is beautiful in the family. And I say all of that to say my second point. I told you this is a very simple outline. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a part of the family of God. Now that may sound like a real no-duh statement. But how many of you guys knew that you were signing up for a family on the day you got saved? How many of you guys thought all that through? Or how many of you guys, like all of us, were just convicted of our sin, we heard the good news, somebody shared John 3:16 with us from an orange Bible, and we gave our lives to Jesus, and now all of a sudden we're like, wait a minute, you're in the family too? We didn't realize what happened. There's a lot of things that I think, you know, we get sucker punched with when we get saved. Like spiritual warfare. Would have liked to have known about that one. Just kidding. But anyways, all that to say is you didn't maybe realize it at first, but the moment you gave your life to Jesus, you automatically became a part of a huge, huge family called the church. A family that I would even suggest goes beyond even your blood relationship. It was great. Yesterday, I was with my friend Eric Sackerson, and we were stopping by doing something. We swung into Starbucks to grab a quick coffee, and somebody was asking me about the Ducks game, and I was like, yeah, it's a close one. It's like 56-6. And we're talking about the Ducks and how dominant they are and things like that. And she looks at Eric, and I don't know if you guys know Eric, but he's got a shaved head and kind of a 5 o'clock shadow, and he's about 5'11", and he's 38 years old, exactly the same as me. And so she looks at us, she goes, are you guys brothers? And like almost like in unison, we're like, in the Lord. We felt so holy. It was awesome. Anyway, all that to say is like, that was our knee jerk because you know what? That's not like some trite little answer. We really are brothers in the Lord. And I just, you know, let me give you some scriptures that you may know, but it's good to hear them. In John chapter 1, verse 12, listen to what Jesus, or the Word of God says. I'll start in verse 11. It says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, which means Papa, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, what? Children of God. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called, what? The children of God. And I just grabbed a couple of verses to illustrate this. But the reality is that if you have received Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God has indwelt you, and the Holy Spirit of God has indwelt me. And now we are a part of a huge family that is very real and very, real. I'll just use that word again. It's big. It's very close-knit. It's very connected. You're a part of the family of God. I'm a part of the family of God. And you guys, I think that is a very simple concept, maybe, but I want you to think about it in these terms a little bit. That is what you are. You are a part of the family of God. And the reason why I bring that up is because you may not want to be a part of the family of God. Maybe you say like, well, I was down with salvation, but I'm not sure I want to be connected to all you guys. Tough. You are. And we live in a society that is very, very, very individualistic. And we live in a society that is very me, my, and I centered. Where we don't want to get involved in all of that. And we don't want to get involved in all of this. But you have to understand, guys, we are connected to each other. And we cannot seclude ourselves from the body of Christ. When you do that, you're damaging yourself and you're hurting the rest of the church. Does that make sense? We are connected one to another. And another thing I want to mention about that, you know, and it's just kind of true about family, isn't it? How many of you guys got to pick your brother and sister? There may be some exceptions to that rule because of a little thing we call adoption. But you know, by and large, how many of you guys have brothers and sisters? Raise your hand if you've got brothers. Okay, now how many of you guys picked them and said, that's the guy I want to share a room with for 18 years? No. Some of you, you know, I heard this, I think my mom told me one time, like I have an older brother named John. He's 3 years older than I am. And evidently he was just stoked when he knew that he was going to get a baby brother. And then they brought me home. Evidently, he was just ticked. Because I was boring. I couldn't play. I couldn't do anything but eat and poop. I mean, that's all I would do. And so he was all disappointed. You know, have you ever noticed in a family, guys, this is leading up to something. I'm not just telling stories, okay? Listen. Have you ever noticed in a family, as parents, you who are parents, have you ever noticed how you and your wife can produce kids that are ridiculously opposite of one another? You're like, how does that work? Like, they're our kids, right? I mean, they are our kids. But how did they end up so different and diverse? And yet, they're expected to live under the same roof, and they irritate each other at times, and they get along at times. But the reality is, you don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are. And guess what? In the body of Christ, when you receive Jesus, you don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are. Did you know that? But here's what you get to do. Learn to live with them. Well, I just don't accept that. I don't want to. Tough. You learn to live with them. And you can spend your whole life trying to avoid your family and all the rest, and you'll end up like the second illustration of Thanksgiving dinner that I gave earlier. And you'll be like, this isn't right. You'll miss out and everybody else will miss out. Guys, we don't choose our brothers and sisters, but we do have to learn and get to learn to live with them. Did you know that maybe, have you ever thought about this, that maybe God's smart? That maybe God knows what he's doing? Have you ever thought God knew exactly what you needed in your family and what kind of personality would challenge your personality and cause you to evaluate the way you react in situations and chisel you and smooth you out with the person that you have to share a room with? Have you ever thought about that on a family level? Have you ever considered that God will link you up with people in a church that he knows are going to rub you the wrong way? And have you ever thought maybe it's all by grand design? Because he knows what he's doing. And what happens, unfortunately, a lot of us, we go, well, I don't like that person, so I got to go find another church where everybody's just like me. Lame. Lame. Why do we do that? Oh, I can't be committed to that home fellowship group because I don't really like everybody in there. That's lame. Did you always like the brother you grew up with or the sister you grew up with? But you're a family. Here's what I've noticed, by the way. God's so funny. If you're a person that is constantly just always avoiding anybody that might be difficult in your life in the body of Christ so that you can just be comfy and cozy all the time, you'll just, the rest of your life, you'll be doing that because God will just keep putting people right in your path until you realize he's teaching you a lesson. He's doing a work in your life. And so, guys, we've got to learn to play nice. We've got to learn and realize that, you know, if things are tough in a family, you don't stop being a family. You're still a family. And you got to work on it. In the body of Christ, we have a really bad reputation of, well, as one person said it, the church is the only army that shoots their wounded. And unfortunately, that's a lot of times true. A lot of times I think people may come into our churches, and I'm not necessarily, I'm kind of talking in broader terms right now, but how tragic would it be for somebody to walk into a church and have the feeling of the second example of the Thanksgiving meal? To come in and say, well, I thought these guys were Christians. Why would I want to join this place? I can get this anywhere. Instead, you guys, I think that we are to, and we'll get to this in a minute, we are to model Jesus to the world. And so all that to say, let's move on. I'm kind of rambling at this point. But my first point was unity is beautiful, right? And second point is this, we're family. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a part of the family. Whether you like it or not, you're a part of the family. But embrace that. You don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are. You just have the privilege of learning to love them and live with them. And thirdly, listen to this, and hopefully I don't confuse you in this. We are unified, even though sometimes we're not unified. We are unified even though we're not a lot of times. Here's what I mean by that. Unfortunately, there's a lot of, you know, you can think of people in your own family or whatever that are estranged from one another. You know, a dad maybe that doesn't talk to his son anymore, or a daughter that doesn't talk to her mom anymore, whatever. Are they any less related? No, they are related, aren't they? And see, that's the thing is, it's interesting because so often in the church, I get the feeling that pastors and leaders, we always feel like we're fighting for unity. Guys, we don't have to fight for unity. You know why? We're already united. There's nothing I have to do or you have to do to get any more related in Christ. We are united. We already are family. But the challenge for us, as I've been alluding to, the challenge for us is to live that out. And guys, like any family, sometimes it's messy. And we just have to understand that. The nature of the church is relational. And relationships are messy. And they're hard. And it's not always easy. But that doesn't mean you just kick out. It doesn't mean you just quit. It means you work through the mess. Because the reality is, you have to spend eternity with them. Do you guys realize there's going to come a day when we're going to look our brothers and sisters in the eye in heaven? And maybe some of us will be ashamed of ourselves that we bickered about such stupid things for the short time we had together on earth. And here we are. And you know what? Everything's going to be okay. And everything's going to be solved. And everything's going to be perfect. And I'm getting ahead of myself again. Let me just say a couple things about what unity isn't. The word unity means oneness. Okay? And here's what I don't mean about unity. And don't get the wrong idea. When I say unity, I'm not saying we all have to be clones. Okay? That's just weird. That's just like cult stuff. We're not all going to wear like red robes. And, you know, and it's always weird to me if I go to a church and everybody talks the same way. That just weirds me out. You know what I love about the body of Christ? We are absolutely more united than any club, any organization, any team could ever be because we have Jesus together. But here's the great thing about it. There is a wide variety of personalities, isn't there? When I say that we have to be unified, I'm not saying we all have to drive the same cars and wear the same clothes and have the same size Bible and all that. That's weird. The great thing is that we are so diverse. It doesn't matter what color. It doesn't matter what race. It doesn't matter what economic status. It doesn't matter what... none of that matters because what binds us together is greater than anything that would divide us. Let me just put it this way. There are people in this church that I hang out with only because we have Jesus in common. Trust me, there's no other reason I would hang out with them. Mike Slivkoff. I love you, man. I love this guy. He's my right-hand man here at the church. But I don't do Subarus, kayaks, and convertible pants, okay? And my brother does. He's all about it. And headlamps. And he looks at me like, surfboards and hippie vans, what is your problem, you know? And like, we just don't, I mean, but we have Jesus together, amen? I went to the football game Friday night at Napa, you know, and never mind. I'll say it in my humility. I just remember, like, walking, and I was kind of focused on it. It was like right before the game was starting. I was like, oh, go Warrington. And then somebody from our church walks by and goes, go Napa. And I went, in Christ, we can have fellowship. Yes, I'll see you at church. Yeah. And by the way, if you add the game, this is totally a side note. I'm just sorry. you know who you are. If you were within like a mile radius of me, you probably heard my mouth. And just want to apologize for being an idiot. Anyways, let's move on. We have unity. Doesn't mean we're all the same. We're very diverse. We don't get to pick our brothers and sisters. We covered that. We covered that Jesus is greater than anything that would be able to tear us apart. My question is, you know, if we don't have to like attain unity, how do we maintain unity? How do we work towards that? And that's, I mean, we could probably do like a 12-week series on that. But I got to looking at a couple of scriptures, and I really don't have time to expound them all, but I want to read them, and I want to let the word speak for itself. And I want you to kind of pick up on some common themes that come up, okay? And then I'll try to wrap it up in a nice, neat bow in a second. But the first scripture I want you to listen to, and we're running out of time, so I'm just going to go there. I'll give you the address so you can write it down in your notes and check it out later. But the first one I want to go to is Ephesians chapter 4. And I just want to read bigger chunks than I normally do, but I want you to listen. I want you to hear what it's saying. And unfortunately, we're jumping right into some context that we can't develop. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I, Paul, therefore a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling, which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word maintain there means to guard and protect. And then he goes on to say, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The next passage is Philippians chapter 2. And a familiar passage, but listen, please, if you don't mind. Verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, these are rhetorical questions to which the answer is yes, there is. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from his love, and there is, any participation in the Spirit, do we have participation in the Spirit? In other words, if I have the Holy Spirit in me because I'm a believer in Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit in you because you're a believer in Christ, we have participation, we have communion, we have community. We share something in common. Any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love. Listen, being in full accord in of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. But listen, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mindset among yourselves, which also which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And one more passage, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I love this one. I think it kind of sums things up real well. Again, we're thinking about, okay, we are unified because we have Jesus together. So we don't have to fight to attain unity, but how do we fight to maintain unity? And we've read several things, and we'll try to wrap it up here. But look at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, listen, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all, listen, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If I had to nutshell it for you, how do we maintain unity in the body of Christ and fix when there's not? The easy answer, the one word answer, is love. We love. And biblical love is an others-centered, selfless love. A love that considers your needs more important than mine. A love that is patient and kind and humble. A love that bears with what you're going through. Doesn't just, like I said, tap out or kick out or whatever, but just hangs in there. We love each other, guys. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is equal to it. Love your neighbor, what? As yourself. We love each other. Love doesn't mean we just kind of, you know, it's like squishy, ooey, gooey. That's sticky love. Like we just, everything's just butterflies and rainbows. Love sometimes means you have to make hard choices. Love sometimes means you have to confront people. Love sometimes means you have to just be in the trenches with people. Love sometimes, biblical love is sometimes hard because it doesn't let you off the hook. You have to bear with one another. You have to stay connected. You have to do what's best for the other person. We love each other. Amen? Now, the hard thing about that is you cannot, as a pastor, get up in front of people and say, so start loving more, people. You know why you can't do that? I don't have that kind of love in me. I'm sorry if this bursts your ideal picture of me, which if you've been to church here more than 1 week, you probably don't have that. But I don't love you very well. I'm not saying I don't want to. I'm just saying I don't have it in me, in and of myself. And so like you and you like me, we have to go to the source of love. In Galatians 5:22, there's a list of the fruits of the Spirit. You guys remember that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. A bunch of other cool stuff. But if you sum up those things, patience, kindness, self-control, all those things really just describe love. 1 Corinthians 13, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And fruit is something that you don't manufacture in your own effort, in your own energy. So I'm not saying up here, come on, crank out some more love. Be a love machine. That would be a weird thing to say to a church. Crank out love. No, you can't crank love out, like out of a machine, because love is a fruit that grows organically. And what did Jesus say? Abide in me and you will bear what? Much fruit. But you can, without me, you can't do anything. So if you recognize the fact that maybe you're not as loving to your brother and sister as you should be, and maybe you're convicted by that, or maybe even you're thinking of circumstances like, oh my gosh, I've not been loving. I've been not looking to their best interest, but to mine. And I have not been humble, and I have been self-assertive, and I've been whatever, you know, whatever. This is all just normal human stuff, so it applies to all of us, but at some time. What do? You get as close to Jesus as you can. You pray forgiveness. You go make it right with your brother and sister if you can. And the Bible says in Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, try to live in peace. Unfortunately, there are some things, but as much as it lies with you, you live in peace, you love. And so I guess my point is that I recognize all the time that I don't love like I should. I'm so selfish. I'm so selfish by nature. It bugs the heck out of me. And so the remedy for that is more Jesus. Because the more I just am with the Lord, what begins to naturally come out of my life is patience and long-suffering and kindness that I don't have in and of myself, right? So guys, I just would put it this way. We need to love each other. We, at this church, we can grow in this area to love one another. Do you hear my heart? I'm not saying that as just like the pat pastor answer. Just love one another. But it really is the answer. It really is. Biblical love. Agape love. Other-centered love. Christ-like love that only comes through abiding in Jesus. And then, you know, all those things, humility and kindness and all those things. I want to add two quick things as to why this is so important. Just two. I mean, there's probably a plethora of reasons why unity is so important. But I want to just give you two. They're both found in John 17. And John 17 is nicknamed the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's this ridiculously amazing prayer that he offers. If you haven't read John 17 in a while, do yourself a favor. Go read it. It's all red letters. It's an amazing prayer. And in that prayer, he's kind of wrapping things up, if you would. But I want you to, first of all, think of it in these terms. Why love in one another is important. Why unity in the body of Christ is so important. Number one, it's because it glorifies the Lord. And I'll explain that in a second. But verses 10 and 11 say this. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. We glorify the Lord. We are his body on earth. And when we are not acting in unity as a family, we are misrepresenting Jesus. And I would say, when I put it, the next one is very closely related to this point, but I want to just say it in these terms. We need to have unity in the body of Christ for Jesus' reputation's sake, for the reputation of our Father, because we have the name of Jesus on us. Does that make sense? You know, when you see a family unit just working right, kind of like that first example I gave, it makes the dad look good, doesn't it? Doesn't it make mom and dad look good? Like, man, you got your family together. And then mom and dad would be like, oh, the grace of God, I didn't have anything to do with it, but if they're honest. But you know, when we get along, it makes God look good. And that's the reason we live, for his glory, to glorify him. The second reason, closely related to that, would be in John 17, a little further down. He says in verses 20 through 22, and also I would reference John 13, 33 and 34. But he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but I also for these who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. Jesus is praying for unity. He's getting ready to go home to heaven, and he's praying over and over in his prayer, the high priestly prayer, that the body of Christ left, you and I, the church, that we would be unified. And he says, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says in John 13, the whole world will know that you're my disciples by the way you love who? One another. See, you would think that would say, the world will know that you're my believers the way you feed the poor or the way that you love the stranger. He says, no, the world will look in at our family and believe in Jesus. A lot of what they're doing is basing that on how we act as a family, because we're the only Jesus they know, right? Kind of going back to what I said earlier, why would I want to be a part of that family when I can be a part of this family, right? So guys, all that to say is it's for the glory of the Father, and one of the greatest witnesses that we can have to the world around us that is watching us. If they know you're a Christian, they watch you. And one of the greatest witnesses that we can have is to love one another. Amen? I'm not saying we be fake. In real families, there's real issues. In church families, there's real issues. But our default is love. And described by all the things that we've already talked about. Amen? I know that this is kind of a broad stroke sermon. I know that we could get very specific on stuff and conflict and this scripture and that scripture. It wasn't really my intent this morning. What I want us to do is kind of take that broad understanding and say, Lord, do I love? Do I love? Do I love my neighbor? Do I love my brother? Do I love my sister? They bug me so much, Lord. The Lord may say, do you know how many people you bug? Get over it. Learn to love them. We're family. Someday we'll be in heaven together, and all the stuff that bugs us about each other, it'll be long gone. And we're just going to party in heaven with Jesus. It's going to be awesome. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your grace. Thanks for, number one, thanks for inviting us into the family. Thank you, God, for the grace that you give us to just deal with one another. Lord, thanks that you knew that we would rub each other the wrong way at times, and that you actually used that to grow us up. And Lord, we really do want to be a good witness to Clatsop County at our schools and places of work and all that. I mean, we know we're not perfect, Lord, but I pray that you'd help us to really demonstrate love for one for another. Please make application from these scriptures into our lives, Lord. In your name, amen. We're going to take a couple of minutes, and I know I probably went a little long this morning. Please forgive me. You have to. Bible says so. But I do want to have communion, and I don't want to rush it as much as we don't have to. So we'll also have our prayer team people up right now, and they're going to kind of line the wall. And as we're worshiping this, probably just one song or so, you have the opportunity, if you need prayer, maybe there's something that the Lord has touched on in your life this morning that you'd like to pray with a woman or a man about. You know, we've got ladies for the ladies and guys for the guys and all that. So that'll be happening. Let's just worship. You can pray. And we also have communion available. And I'd like to just open it up. So during this song, if you want to take communion, you can come and take the communion elements. And it's kind of, it's on you. You can take those elements and remember Jesus' body being broken for you and his blood being spilled for you, realizing that Jesus had us remember this so that we'd always remember that he loves us and our sins are forgiven. Amen. And also don't forget that a very important part of communion is that when you eat that bread, you realize that you're eating of the same loaf, as it were. We're all eating of Christ together, which makes us one. And when we take communion, we not only realize and celebrate that our sins are forgiven, but we also celebrate that the people that have sinned against us are forgiven by Jesus just as much. And therefore, we can also forgive. Amen? So a lot going on, and then we'll kind of dismiss at the end. One last thing, and then we'll do this. If you're here and you don't really know what the heck I'm talking about, maybe you're like, I don't even know if I'm a part of the family of God. I just want to remind you that anybody and everybody is welcomed into the family of God. There's a misnomer in the world thinking that all humans are part of the family of God. In a broad sense, that God created humans, yes. But not everybody is a part of the family of God. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is salvation through Jesus. And so, what I would just say to you, if you're in that position, is one, it'd be sweet if you came up and pray with somebody. But also, I'd just like to tell you that you can right now, where you're standing, receive Jesus to be your Savior. It's a simple matter of coming to God on His terms, recognizing that you have sinned, and that sin has separated you from God. But Jesus did everything it would take to bring you back to God. He will not force that gift upon you, but he offers it freely to you. The way you receive it is by faith. And it's as simple as giving your heart to him and saying, Lord, I really do want to have my sins forgiven and to be a part of the family of God. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen?